Today, I want us to consider the book of 1 Peter. And I think it will have a word for us as we think about the state in which we are now living in, the culture, the situation, I should say, that we find ourselves in as believers. I believe that the book of 1 Peter has guidance and direction for us. In fact, 1 Peter will be the book for our fall series, which is titled Not Home Yet. And I pray that it will be a series that gives encouragement, as it also provides insight for us on how to live faithfully for Christ, even among a culture or within a society that does not embrace largely where we are and what we believe and hold to. We're going to see some parallels. Peter lived in an age that is often described as a pre-Christian culture, and we live in an age that is now being described as a post-Christian culture. And when you look at the book of 1 Peter, you will see there are parallels for what he was saying to those in his day and how those words can be applied to us. Now, as we use the word culture, it doesn't mean that everything in the culture is opposed to the Christian faith. And it doesn't mean that everything in culture is evil. So that's not at all what we're saying. I would also add that in this cultural moment that we live in, from the words that I just said, it doesn't mean that we are called to be afraid, because that's not our call. In fact, I think we should see the cultural moment in which God has placed us in as an opportunity to live as the body of Christ, to be the light that he has brought into this world. And so we have an opportunity for the gospel to shine forth. But we also look to 1 Peter to see that we shouldn't be surprised when we are viewed as outsiders to the world around us. We are on the outside, and we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter pushback, when we encounter various types of trials, because of what we hold to and what the world holds to are very different. And in fact, as we'll see this morning, they are increasingly different. We spent the summer months focusing upon the core aspects of the Christian faith. Our summer series was called I Believe. And so we were thinking about these core essential beliefs that you and I as the body of Christ hold to. Well, today we're going to begin considering that not everyone holds to those beliefs, and that because of the beliefs we hold to, we can oftentimes be mischaracterized, we can be misunderstood, because of the truth that we hold so dear. And yet the book of 1 Peter encourages us to stand firm, to hold on to those beliefs, to prize them, to treasure them, to see that they are those beliefs that indeed will fortify our faith in the Lord Jesus, even when times are difficult. So in 1 Peter, we begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and it says these words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he references them as chosen. We see, first of all, the author, Peter the apostle. The author, Peter, is identified in verse 1, and he even uses the word apostle, which means one who is sent. And in this particular case, it's specifying the fact that Peter holds an authoritative office as commissioned by Christ. We remember that Peter was one of the disciples, and he saw firsthand the life and the ministry, the teaching of Jesus Christ. He was there to witness the suffering of Christ, to see him go to the cross, and to even encounter him after he was resurrected. In Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus commissioned the disciples to take the gospel forth. Now, last week, we spent an entire message just thinking about the life of Peter. So I'm not going to try to recap all of that. But Peter certainly lived a very, very interesting life, a very full life. And he was an interesting person for us to consider last week. But his name initially was Simon, and Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, which meant rock, and he was called to be a stabilizing influence as he grew, as he matured in his faith. And part of that stability, God would give to him as he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. He writes the letter, both of these letters, with a unique authority, having been an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. We think not only about the author, but we think about the audience. And if you look again at verse 1, it references them as the chosen, living as exiles dispersed. And then it mentions many different regions and areas that are now in modern-day Turkey. And so we view this letter as one that would have been viewed as a circular letter. It was likely taken from church to church by Silas, or he's referenced as Silvanus later in the book of 1 Peter. And these cities may have been the order in which the letters went forth, but it was definitely a letter that Peter wrote to encourage and to strengthen the churches. Now, if you look at the description there, we see the word exile, and that might cause us to think back to others who were referenced as exiled. Maybe if you think back into the Old Testament days of when Jews and the nation of Israel at different times were exiled out of their nation and other places, but this is a different type of exile. This letter was written primarily to a Gentile audience, and it wasn't written to people that were moving in earthly geographic locations from one point to another necessarily, but instead he's making reference to their citizenship in heaven, that they belong to Christ, and that's where their homeland is. And while they travail on the earth, they are living as exiles. We get a similar description in chapter 2 when he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles," and some versions use the word sojourners and exiles, "to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul." And so we see these words, exiles, strangers, sojourners, and it helps us see the identity of the follower of Jesus Christ. The idea here is that we belong to a group who is just passing through this land as we think about our homeland. In fact, the word is also used in that great Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, thinking about the heroes of the faith and how they saw themselves and what they were looking forward to. It describes it in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth." So that's the idea. That even these that were part of the great heroes that we look to, going all the way back to Abraham and others, that they understood that they had a homeland, a promised land that would one day be theirs. It goes on to say in verse 14, "Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So we see here that there is a distinction being made, that these who are of the faith, these who are followers of God, there is a distinction. They are the people of God, and they are distinct from the people of the world. And that when one becomes a follower of God and becomes a member of his family, that we then recognize that he has promised for us a new homeland. In fact, we are told that we are citizens, that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we also see another word that brings about this same understanding. It's the word dispersed. Means to be scattered like seed. That he's saying that these are believers who are scattered abroad in various places, and it's communicating again that they are not at home. And for the follower of Jesus Christ, I think we can relate to that. As we read in 1 Peter, we read those verses from the book of Hebrews. We can say, yes, we relate. We relate for that longing, don't we, for our homeland. We long for that day in which our faith will be turned to sight. We long for that day in which these eternal promises that we hold on to will be seen in their fullness. We look forward to that day. And so as the followers of Jesus Christ, we can also say that we are not home. We are not home yet. Now we see that as followers of Christ, we are not to be detached from the responsibilities of this world. We've been given an opportunity to live for God and to fulfill the call of God in our lives while we are here. And so we don't want to be so detached from the world that we miss those opportunities, but we also don't want to cling so tightly that we forget that this world is not our home. Now, some of you are already thinking, how could I feel at home in this world, right? We look around at what we experience and what is being popularized in our own culture, and we say, I don't feel at home here. I don't feel at home with what I see and what is a priority. Many have described the age in which we live as a post-Christian society. In fact, there was a book written a few years ago called American Grace, and the authors of this book proposed that a major cultural shift took place in America in the 1960s. They said it was a shift of mood regarding many different ideals, such as national pride and patriotism, but also traditional moral values, and especially sexual mores. That all of this in the 1960s was being questioned, it was being challenged, and it was really a question about moral authority. And until this time, the culture broadly embraced Christian moral values. Doesn't mean that the nation or that the majority of people were Christians. I'm not saying that at all, but the prevailing attitudes and perspectives regarding morality were connected to Christian teaching on topics such as the respect for authority or sexual morality, personal responsibility. Even family structures, when you make a comparison to the age in which we live today versus the time prior to the 1960s, you can see that it's very different. Christians during that time, I suppose, could have felt a little more at home than the way we feel today in our culture. But once the culture started shifting and turning away from the traditional Christian faith, that's the era that many began recognizing as the post-Christian era. And so on Friday, when we sent out the fellowship news, I asked a couple of questions. And one of them was the question, are we living? Do you believe that we are living in a post-Christian society? Do you sense a rise in the Christian faith being misunderstood or at times even openly mocked? I hope you've been thinking about that. And I'd like for us to take some time as we begin the book of 1 Peter to think deeply about the culture that we're living in, what we are experiencing and what we are seeing. I'm grateful for the work of Carl Truman, and he has written a couple of books recently. One is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And it's a book that I would highly recommend. If you're interested in seeing how did we get to the cultural point that we're in today, he has really gone through history to really document that we didn't just show up here out of nothing, that there was a lot of contributing factors, a lot of streams came together that brought us to the cultural moment that we're in. Now, as I recommend the book, I want to let you know it's not a cheap book. It's like $30, and it's not one that's just like a $10 paperback. So maybe you could find it at the library. I don't know. Maybe you could find it in a different way, because it is an expensive one, but an excellent, excellent book. And he has a quote that I want to share that says there are two different ways to view the world, and he uses the words mimetic and poietic. And those are newer words for me, maybe for you as well. And I think that as we think about these words, though, that they really help sharpen the understanding that we have of the way in which people view the world. This is how he describes it. He says, a mimetic view regards the world as having a given order and a given meaning and thus sees human beings as required to discover that meaning and conform themselves to it. Let's just stop right there, that first part of the quote. Now, mimetic, how might we understand that word? Think of the word mimic. It's very similar structure. And so if one is mimicking something, what are they doing? They are seeing the pattern that someone is giving, and they are then conforming, or they are trying to replicate that pattern. Well, that's what this first understanding is to say, look, there is a created order. Or you might even understand it as a believer, as a God-given order. And that it's not something that we've come up with. We didn't develop it, but we understand that God's given it, and now we want to live in light of what God has given. But here's the other one, and this is the second part. He says, poiesis, by way of contrast, sees the world as so much raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. And at first glance, you could look at that second word and say, that sounds very good. It sounds like there's someone that's really seizing the moment and seizing the raw material and making something good out of it. And so we could contend that in some cases, yes, we could apply that in a positive way. But how might it have a negative connotation? It could be negative if someone is saying, look, rather than accepting the God-given created framework, I will do what? I'll make my own. And you might look at that word, and that's poiesis, that's kind of a strange word as well, but a root word is similar to a word that we have, poem. You think about poem or poetry, someone that's creating something. Well, so that's the idea, right, is that there's two ways of looking at the world. Am I accepting the God-given framework, or am I saying, no, we reject a framework from God as the moral authority, as the one who has put this together, and instead, we are going to create our own framework. Do you see the difference between the two? And you can probably come up with many different ways to see how that is being lived out in the world around us. When it comes to the structure of how the world works, how society functions, how family functions, when we even think of things like personal responsibility, right? It's very different if we say God has given personal responsibility, or if we say I'm going to make up my own, right? Very different in the way that is applied. But when it comes to all of these structures, we don't just get to make it up as we go. We live under the authority of a creator God. So if we take the other approach, this poietic approach, there then becomes no pattern to follow, no structure that one must come in line to. Instead, it's completely up to the individual. And that's where this idea of the expressive individualism concept has developed. And that's what we are living in. Carl Truman goes on to say this, in a former time, the authority of the created order was obvious and unavoidable. The world was what it was, and the individual needed to conform to it. Today's world is not the objectively authoritative place that it was in previous generations. He says, we all live in a world in which it is increasingly easy to imagine that reality is something we can manipulate according to our own wills and desires, and not something that we necessarily need to conform ourselves to. See the difference between the two again? And a lot of this has happened in recent generations. In fact, as I was thinking about what Truman is proposing and how he is specifying these two categories, I thought, what would it be like if my grandfather were alive today and listening in on some of the cultural discussions? He was born in 1918. He would be, 104 today? And if he were still alive. He was a World War II veteran. Injured, by the way, when he was in World War II. He was a hard worker. He's a heavy equipment operator. and worked very long, hard hours outside. And in fact, my dad said that when he was growing up, they talked about two different kinds of jobs. You have outdoor jobs and indoor jobs. And he said, we were of the outdoor jobs. That's what we did growing up. And he was a heavy equipment operator who opened up a drilling business where he, over southeast Kansas and southwest Missouri, would go to farms and he would drill water wells, natural gas wells, and so forth. And so this was my grandfather, very, very hardworking, very sharp guy, did so many things in life very well. But I wonder, if he were to be alive today, how would he understand the world? Because I think he grew up in a time where people acknowledged a given created order, one that included living under the authority of God, looking to the Bible as the moral compass. And again, I qualify that by saying I'm not saying that a majority of the people at that time were born-again believers. I'm not saying that. But what he learned in school and what he learned in his family and in his community would have been an understanding that there is a God, that God is in charge, that the morals that we hold to are something that has been developed from a biblical framework. Even if they didn't necessarily understand all those details, that would have been the understanding. But that source of authority was discarded. And that's why when you get to the 1960s, you get terms like the sexual revolution. And years later, where are we now with all of that? We get to a point in where we say gender identity is viewed as fluid. Why is this? Because we now are a society that says nothing is fixed. There's not this given framework. Instead, it's up to each individual to create their own way. In fact, there was a recent poll of a particular demographic of Americans that asked whether men could have babies. And 22% of the poll said, yes, men can have babies. You can read about that poll online if you're interested in it. But I use that as an example to say my grandfather would not have understood that poll at all. He would have said, what? No understanding. He wouldn't have understood the phrase pregnant people or I am a man trapped in a woman's body. None of that would have been something that would make sense. So my point is he would not have had a framework for any of that. Thinking about the age in which he lived, they would have understood that there was a created order. There was a framework that was given. Would have been widely accepted. And those who would have disagreed with that would have been considered the outsiders. But those days are gone. And the perspective held today has massive implications upon education, upon healthcare, and even upon the church. Again, the age is now known as expressive individualism, which has been described in many ways. I came across something that was a little frightening, and it was written many, many years ago, a poem called Hymn of Man, and it says these words, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." Even though it was written a long, long time ago, I think it really embodies much of what we are seeing that maybe at one time would have been an understanding that would have been held by a few, but maybe now we could see that it is held by a majority. So what does this cultural shift mean for the church? Again, one last quote from Carl Truman. This isn't from his book, but from an article that he wrote. It says this, "We live in a time of exile, at least those of us who hold to traditional Christian beliefs. The Western public square is no longer a place where Christians feel they belong with any degree of comfort. For Christians in the United States, this is particularly disorienting. In Europe, Christianity was pushed to the margins over a couple of centuries. The tide of faith retreated with a tremulous cadence slow, meaning a fearful cadence. In America, the process seems to be happening much more rapidly. We are indeed set for exile, though not an exile which pushes us to the geographical margins. It's an exile to cultural irrelevance." So we think about all of that, and we think about where we live. And we could compare that for a moment to to the experience that brothers and sisters in Christ have in other parts of the world. And we would say they understand a real persecution. While we may have times of persecution ourselves and in a variety of ways, what some of our brothers and sisters experience is far, far worse. And so I want to acknowledge that as well, to know that there are parts of the world where people are beaten for their faith. They are put in prison for their faith. Their homes are burned down. Their churches are burned down. In fact, if you go to websites like Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs, you can see that martyrdom and persecution of Christians is something that's been on the rise and in many different parts of the world. And so we want to think of that as well. Even if we're not facing persecution at that level, we still see the reality of increasing hostility towards those who follow Christ. Some of you have been alienated by family members because of your faith in Christ. Some of you have lost friends because of your faith. Others have lost customers or clients, or maybe you've lost your job. And some of our young people have found their classmates or their classrooms to be less than hospitable. But there, for us, is a connection to this letter as we think about being exiles ourselves. But there's another word here that I want to quickly look at in 1 Peter 1, and that's the word chosen. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen. So yeah, they are described as exiles who have been dispersed, but there's this small word that I think brings a lot of assurance. To be considered chosen or to be elect, this was a title that was first given to God's people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. But here we see the same idea that God is at work, that God is at work in bringing people to himself. And you might think of it in terms of God's activity or God's sovereignty, that for you to understand your need for a Savior, for you to be able to see that need, to understand what is true in the claims of the gospel, that God is at work actively. I know this can be a word that brings some challenges, but it is also a word that I think can be quite encouraging when we think of God's activity, God's provision, his initiative for us to know him. And to think of his activity, even in a letter that is written about suffering, reminds us that God will never, ever let go of us. We belong to him. So may the scattered exiles, the sojourners of Christ, not become disheartened. Let's keep reading. I want to pick up at the end of verse 1. The word, again, they're chosen. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here's his initial greeting. He goes on to write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's so much packed into these verses, but I want you to notice the words living hope. Against the backdrop of being exiles, being dispersed, against the backdrop of understanding that this world is not our home, we are given a living hope. And that really is the third and final point of the message. And I think it's also really the theme that we will see as we journey through the book of 1 Peter. That is that there is a living hope for us in difficult times. You see, Peter is writing to strengthen the church. He is writing to give them hope in a time of difficulty. This was at least part of God's call for Peter. Last week, when we considered the life of Peter and we thought about the denials that he had three times, we also thought about his reinstatement or his reaffirmation by Christ in John chapter 21, that three times he was asked, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again, Jesus is using his old name, right? His birth name, Simon. But he asks him the question, do you love me? He's giving Peter an opportunity, not once, not twice, but three times, to verbally affirm that indeed he was committed to Jesus Christ. Because obviously, verbally, three times, he had denied knowing Christ and being with Christ. And in doing so, each time, the reinstatement that Christ was giving him expressed a call with similar words, not identical, but similar. Verse 15, Christ said, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said, feed my sheep. Jesus is giving Peter this assignment. Why would it be necessary? Because Jesus knew that his people, his lambs, his sheep, that they would be suffering. In fact, if you look at John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, look at those words at the end. The world hates you. The world hates you. So we think about what it means to come to Christ. And we think about salvation and forgiveness and hope and all of those blessings that come with what it means to follow Christ. But we also must remember that it comes at a cost. Because the world is not going to stand up and applaud. The world isn't going to applaud your walk with Christ, especially today. The book of 1 Peter is a reminder that this world is not our home. It helps us to reset our expectations of what life looks like when a culture does not embrace what we embrace, or at times when it becomes increasingly hostile to what you embrace. But along with that reminder, there are promises. Again, thinking about the book of 1 Peter, there are a few verses that I think help us see how this theme is unpacked through the book. So we'll look at verses 6 and 7 next week, but I think it's applicable to what we're talking about this morning. So let me read them. It says, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is he speaking of here? He's speaking of suffering, and that as we reset those expectations of what life is to be like, we can mark it down. As followers of Christ, we will experience suffering in this life. We will experience it in this world. We might as well understand that that's part of what it means to be a follower. Chapter 4, very similar language, speaking of trials. Verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And I think that that's a word for each of us as followers of Christ. But I think especially in considering the young people who are part of our church family, for them to recognize and realize that, yes, there will be times of ridicule for the faith. And yet, what is the promise that comes alongside with that? Blessing. The blessing of God for that faithfulness. And in chapter 5, the theme continues in verse 12. I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. And look at those next words. Stand firm in it. So that's the book of 1 Peter, a book written to give encouragement. Yes, to understand the challenges, to understand the backdrop of the world in which we live, to know that we are exiles, we are sojourners, we have promises for eternity, and yet we also know that God is here with us, and he gives us what is called Living Hope. Again, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in fact, I'd like for us to read these verses again. And as I read, let's take note of each part of the Trinity working together in divine harmony to secure and to accomplish the salvation that you and I enjoy. Again, it says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. We see the Father, we see the Spirit, we see the Son, each with their different aspects of work and focus. And it goes on to say that there are some promises that we as believers can cling to. So let's not miss what they are. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. That what God has for us is something that we don't have to earn. The grace is unmerited favor of God, that it's multiplied upon you. Reminds me of John chapter 1. Grace upon grace upon grace. But also peace. Shalom. Wholeness. Don't we need that? We need what this completeness that only comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of His, what does it say? Great mercy. Great mercy. It means we've not been given the things that we do deserve, right? But instead we've been given His grace. We've been given forgiveness. He has given us what is called new birth, new life. And there's those words again, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We serve a Savior who triumphed over the grave. He rose from the grave. He proved who He was. He paid the penalty of sin and He defeated death. And because of that, and because of the great mercy that has given us new birth or new life in Christ, we too can live with victory. This is called living hope here in verse 3. Now we're going to consider the theme of suffering, Lord willing, next Sunday. In fact, we're going to do so in light of receiving the Lord's Supper together. So we'll be thinking about Christ's suffering, and there's certainly that connection of His suffering and the suffering that we experience. But let's close today with a reminder of God's redemptive plan. As those in Christ have been promised what? We've been promised grace, peace, great mercy, and living hope. Each of those wonderful promises to give sojourners and exiles the ability to stand firm, to be found faithful until that day comes, the day in which our faith is turned to sight. I'm going to close by sharing with you words that were written by Stephen Curtis Chapman several years ago that I think aptly capture the journey that you and I are on. Here's what he says. He says, to all the travelers, pilgrims, longing for a home, from one who walks with you on this journey called life's road, it is a long and winding road. From one who's seen the view and dreamt of staying on the mountains high, and one who's cried like you, wanting so much to lay down and die. I offer this. We must remember this. We are not home yet. Keep on looking ahead. Let your heart not forget. We are not home yet. Not home yet. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for these precious promises that we've been able to consider today. And Father, as we think about our status as exiles, as sojourners, we pray, Father, that you will give us that eternal perspective that we need to know that there will be a day in which all of these precious promises that we hold to by faith will indeed be turned to sight. And yet, Lord, between now and then, I pray that we not lose sight of the calling that you've given to us. Just as you've given to Peter, that he is called to serve you, to serve the church, to share the gospel with a world that desperately, desperately needs it. That Father, you have also commissioned us as the body of Christ to be a light that shines, to be a people who care for those that are in need, to care for those who are struggling with the reality that this life is hard. And so God, I pray that you will take the words that we've read today, that you will apply them to each of us, and that, Lord, they would be received as encouragement. That, Lord, there's no reason for us to fear, even at times in which we see that the message of Christ might be ridiculed, or that the followers of Christ might at times have to suffer. We see, Lord, that it's all part of the plan that you've told us about. And so, God, we pray for our church family. Help us to stand firm on the truth of your word, and help us by the power of your Spirit to live faithfully for your glory. We pray this now in Christ's name, and all of God's people said,